Looks like the rain may have diminished our numbers a little bit, but it's something that we need. Heard somebody talking before the class began about ducks walking on the bottom of the lake. Not something you want to see. We're in Joshua chapter 3. So if you would, look with me. Joshua chapter 3. That's where we're going to begin this evening. Remember that in the first and second chapters, Joshua told them, 3 days and we're going to leave, so prepare yourselves. Sends out the spies. The spies come back. And they're ready to leave. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. They probably weren't camped far away, but they come up to the Jordan, he and all of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So they encamped right on the banks. They get ready to cross over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went to the camp and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." So the Ark is going to lead the way. What's significant about the Ark leading the way?
Symbolizes God leading the way.
Symbolizes God leading the way. The Ark, the mercy seat, is where God would meet the high priest once a year. The very seat of God, as it were. So God is leading the charge. Remember, he said, "I will conquer the land for you." He is now leading the way. They're going to do a river crossing. River crossing with 1 million-plus people. This is no small thing. If you were sitting over in Jericho, and you knew the spies had come, and you knew there was 1 million-plus people on the other side of the river, what would you be expecting?
Well, it would be high water, storm water coming down.
You're going to be expecting them to cross that river, right?
Yeah.
What's the best time to conquer these people? It's when they're crossing the river, isn't it? Because 1 million-plus people, a river that's 100 feet wide, 3-4 feet deep in the shallows, but this time of the year, Hal pointed out, as the text says, the Jordan is overflowing its banks, so probably deeper, 6 to 12 feet. 1 million-plus people, men, women, and children, crossing 6-plus feet deep water, you got a good opportunity to lob spears, shoot arrows, pick them off one by one instead of 40,000-plus strong. This is the time when the enemy is looking, probably, to take advantage of the situation.
Well, David, when you stop and think about that many people and how long it's going to take them to cross, that water backed up is going to make a lake by the time you get across.
Okay. Now he says, verse 4, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it," that is between you and the Ark of the Covenant. Stay back from the Ark of the Covenant. About 2,000 cubits. How many miles is that?
3,500 feet.
6/10 of a mile, roughly. If a cubit is a foot and a half, 2,000 cubits is 3,000 feet, approximately. A cubit could vary, but 18 inches on the average. 3,000 feet, there's 5,280 feet in a mile.
Right.
So this is about 60% of a mile, 0.6 miles. It's pretty good space, isn't it? You think about driving highway speeds, how far it takes to go, 6/10 of a mile. It's a pretty good distance. Why were they staying back so far away from the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember what the text says?
So they could find their way, so they could lead their way, and they could see where it was going.
So they could find their way. Mike Willis in the book says that it was a matter of reverence. You should stay back to show reverence. That may have been involved. Certainly remember, these people have heard the stories about Sinai. When the presence of God came down and made itself known on Sinai, how fearful a thing it was, and how all the people were directed to stand back lest you touch the mountain and die. So I can imagine reverence is a part of this. But as Sharon said, the text says, "Do not come near it that you may know the way by which you must go." And think about this. If everybody crowded around the ark, who would be able to see where the ark is? It's difficult. Remember, this is not just 12 people on a journey. This is a million plus people. It's staying far enough out in advance that everybody can see where the leader is, and the leader is God, not the person in front of you. The leader is God, not the group around you. Follow the ark. Don't follow people, follow the ark. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves. Did that catch your eye when you read that? What does it mean to sanctify yourselves?
Make clean.
Make yourselves clean. Set apart. Look with me at a couple of passages. First, look with me at 1 Samuel 16, verse 5. We'll see this phrase, sanctify yourselves, many times in the Old Testament. These are just a couple of examples to give you a sense of what's intended. This is the occasion where David is anointed king. So 1 Samuel 16, verse 5, the person talking says, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So it's evident that the sanctification was a preparation to sacrifice. Sacrifice is a means of approaching God. Sanctification is preparing yourself to approach God. As Doug pointed out, cleanliness is significantly involved. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 17. Chronicles 30 and 17, for there were many in the congregation who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean. So you can see those two terms, not sanctified, not clean, are used sort of interchangeably in that position. Certainly as a consequence, if you weren't sanctified, you weren't clean. Certainly a consequence. So, to be clean in this context is what? Clean according to
sanctified
means to be clean according to, okay, which we might say the law. The law of Moses. The law of Moses had regulations about cleanliness. Part of it involves sin, right? Sacrifice for sin. The priest would make atonement so that people could be cleansed on the Day of Atonement. Being free from sin was one aspect of it. There were ceremonial aspects of well. Rob?
Isn't it it's a mindset. Partly when you are cleansed, you're reminded that you're dirty. And so there, I think it's part of getting their minds prepared for the journey. They're contemplating what God is about to do for them. Think about this. Cleanse yourself. Prepare yourself. Because if they don't approach it with the right attitude, these same things that have happened to them in the past are going to continue to happen.
Exactly right. To prepare oneself, to be clean, be ready to approach God. And this all in accordance to the law. And really, part of that is submit to the law. Prepare yourself. Submit to the law. Be clean according to the law so that you can approach God. And so I have to ask the question, with such an undertaking, as they prepare themselves, do we ever think about preparing ourselves in a similar manner? We come on Sunday, do we sanctify ourselves to prepare to approach God? We talk about, or two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there, the words of God. All right? And we come in his name to this building. Are we coming in full submission, obeying what he has said, so that we can be prepared to approach him, prepared to serve him? Are we submitting to him as we come? Good question to think about is, if we're prepared to follow his way, prepared to serve him, we need to be sanctifying ourselves in our hearts, preparing our minds for involving confession, repentance, meditation, preparation to serve. So that's what they're doing, preparing themselves to serve. And Joshua spoke to the priest saying, take the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord says to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify yourself in the sight of all Israel, that you may know, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. People have known Joshua for many years. In fact, where do you first recall the people meeting Joshua in a leadership role?
As a spy, or one of the two good spies.
Okay, that would be very late, very late. That would be toward the end of the wilderness wanderings. Toward the beginning of the wanderings, he had a key role. Do you remember, Sarah? It says that he was his assistant, and throughout history, it's just kind of a blanket statement toward the end of Exodus that Joshua was Moses' assistant, and he stood at the door. When Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting and spoke with God face to face, Joshua stood at the door, and he was there. And so they knew him as Moses' servant, but a leadership role. You remember when they first began to go up toward the land after they left Sinai? Who attacked them first? The Amalekites. Moses is not a military leader. His first course of action is, Joshua, go get the men together. Defend us. Joshua, very early, that second year, is taking on a military leadership role in defending them against the Amalekites. So this is not something new, and yet he was always working underneath Moses. Now it's different. People have to trust him instead of Moses. God begins to strengthen his role as a leader. He says, I'm going to magnify you in the sight of the people so that they will look up to you and trust you just as they did Moses. You shall command the priests to bury the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And he said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. In verse 12 he says, now take 12 men, in other words, representatives from each tribe. And he's going to talk to these 12 men specifically. Why do you think he's taking these 12 men? Calling them to be witnesses. Take yourselves 12 men from the tribe of Israel, one man from each tribe, and he begins to tell them what's going to happen. And it shall come to pass as the soles of the feet of the priests who bury the ark rest in the waters of the Jordan will be cut off. Why is he telling these 12 men?
They can make the altars.
Mark, I'm not.
Well, to get the whole congregation to buy in on the idea of each person to tell their tribe, you know.
Okay. Certainly encouraging the people by what's coming.
With all of them present and hearing the instructions, there's no retelling or no loss of the importance of what you're telling. They'd be there to hear it firsthand, and so then they can make the speech later on.
Okay, they're going to hear it firsthand. Now, there's a logistical problem here, right? Moses or Joshua's got to speak to a million plus people. Can't do that in a no megaphones. Sharon?
Well, I was going to say they were going to use them too to set up the memorial.
Okay, he's got a plan for them, right? But there's something significant I think is happening here, and I think it's faith building. God's going to magnify him. He's going to tell the people in advance what's going to happen so that when they see it, they know what to expect. They fully expect, and it's going to be a faith building. You imagine a million plus people coming up the river, and the only people that can see what's happening are the 10% at the front, right? And all the rest of them know is they get down the river and, well, looks like something happened. I don't know what it was, but there's no water. This is great. I could go over. Did God have anything to do with that? No. I didn't see anything, right? Nobody, not everybody could witness what the tremendous miracle that's happened. And so he sends these 12, calls these 12 people and tells them exactly what's going to happen. Tomorrow, the priests are going to go into the river. When their feet rest in the river, the waters are going to back up. We're going to go over on dry land. And those 12 are going to go to their tribes, and they're going to tell everybody, here's what to expect. So that when they see it happen, this is not just a lucky break. This is what God told us would happen.
Marcia? And that shows Joshua had, that God trusted Joshua because he told him first. So Joshua knew what was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to Joshua. And he was the one who God trusted to tell them.
Okay, and so God is magnifying Joshua. He's the one through whom God has spoken. And this has to be from God because this is a totally unnatural occurrence. And we knew in advance that it was going to happen. And we could see it and we could witness it. This is tremendous. By this you shall know. That's why it's so important. Building their faith step by step. Okay, so he tells us what's going to happen, and then he tells us what happened, and it's very similar. It's key in verse 15, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. Now this is the first month of the year according to the Jewish calendar, which is March-April time frame for us. Theirs is a lunar calendar, so it's going to vary a little bit. Our solar calendar, our months are kind of fixed. They don't move around. But remember, with the lunar calendar, ever so often you added an extra month in there to adjust the annual calendar. So first month of the year beginning would vary a little bit, so between March and April time frame. Couldn't help but thinking as I read through this, the priests holding the ark. How long did they have to hold it for a million people across the room? I don't know. Probably a long time. And it came to pass in chapter 4, verse 1, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men, one man from each tribe, probably the same 12, as someone pointed out. Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. Carry them with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. This is going to be a sign, he says, verse 6, among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? This is one of many memorials that we're going to see throughout the Old Testament. This particular one, God directed to be set up. Don't know exactly how tall these stones would have been piled up, probably significantly enough so they could be seen. Remember, a lot of the times during the year, the Jordan may be only 2, 3, 4 feet deep. These were probably on the edge of the river, the entry point, where they could be seen a good part of the year. They might be covered during the overflowing of the Jordan, but they were designed to be seen. First and foremost, so that when their children said, why are those stones piled up in the river? They could remind their children what had happened here at this place. There are so many times when you go back and look to the Old Testament text of where God calls his people, remember something you know. Can you think of some examples from the text so far through the first five books? What specific things that God set up and said, when you do this, remember?
Passover.
Yeah, the Passover. What were they going to remember on Passover?
That God had saved their firstborn and delivered them from Egypt.
Okay, delivered them from Egypt. In fact, they were specifically to have unleavened bread. Mom, Dad, why don't we have unleavened bread? I like the others kind. Well, remember when we left Egypt, we didn't have time to let the bread rise. We had unleavened bread. This reminds us that we were slaves in Egypt before God delivered us. Remember their dress, how God told them to dress? He said, when you dress and you put tassels on your garments, put a blue thread in the tassel. Why do that? He said, remember all the commandments of the Lord. When you see that blue thread in the tassel, you are to remember God's commands to you. What about the Sabbath? What were they supposed to remember on the Sabbath day?
God rested on the Sabbath.
God rested on the Sabbath, but
keep it holy.
Keep it holy. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 14 says, on the Sabbath day, remember that God has given you rest. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. When they wandered in the wilderness, he called them to remember what he had done over and over again. Remember, remember, remember. Isn't that a good message for us today? Well, we come and we have this memorial on Sundays. And there's a lot of people who say, well, I don't really need to come to church on Sunday. God calls me to remember. But a lot of people say, I don't really need to do that. God calls me to remember. I think I should listen to what God has to say. I think I should remember. I think I should remember the salvation he's provided in Christ. I think I need to remember his commandments. I need to remember what he wants from me. Over and over again, you see that in the Old Testament. Over and over again, we need to be thinking that way today. Okay, the end result, the people passed over in verse 12 of chapter 4, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed. Why did they cross over armed? John?
They wouldn't be coming back until after the conquest or after the battle.
Yeah, they were going to inherit the land on the east side of the river, so they would have left their flocks. They would have left their families behind. They just didn't come over. They came over armed, because that was their primary purpose. Primary purpose. They came over armed. They were fulfilling that promise that they had made. About 40,000 of them prepared for battle. And on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him. And so then we get down to there were two memorials. I talked about one. They set up a memorial of stones where the priest's feet stood in the river. But they also, those 12 men were also to take stones from the river, pile them up in the place where they would lodge. The place where they would lodge is called Gilgal. And so, verse 19, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Gilgal, if you look it up in the Bible dictionary, it's kind of a... probably was not even settled at this point in time. This place is probably called Gilgal because of what happened right here. But it was probably some 10 miles from the Jordan and some 2 miles from Jericho. Probably a good guesstimate from one of the atlases that I looked up. So they're coming pretty close. There's no doubt that the people in Jericho knew they were there. They know they're there. It'd be hard to bring a million plus people 2 miles from your city and not know if they were there. And same thing, verse 21. When your children ask their fathers in time, saying, what are these stones? You shall let your children know. Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. So, chapter 5. A significant event happens in chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over. Their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So the point where they're closest to the enemy, and it would seem that they are very vulnerable. They're not just armed warriors in a camp. They are men, women, and children. 2 miles or a small distance from Jericho, the walled city. The Lord says, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So they're going to circumcise grown men. It's going to render them very much less able to make war. So at this point where they're closest to the enemy, it'd be easy for the enemy to raid them. They won't make themselves less able to defend themselves. You think that's odd, right? You think that's odd. And so we might ask the question, why might God have done this? And Sarah?
Less and less able to give themselves any credit.
called to mind several things, one of which Sarah brings up is the Battle of Gideon, where Gideon was to go and defend God's people, but God said, you got too many people. And he made him go back until he had 300 men, as I recall. Why would he do that? Well, so when they won the battle, who won the battle? Not the 300 men. It's not by their strength that it happened, but by the strength of God. How?
Well, I think they realized that if God would be the law of the others, they realized God was in control of everything that was taking place. And so he was confident that God would take care of his brother.
Okay, God would take care of them. There's that confidence. I also remember back when the law was given. When the law was given, how many times are the men supposed to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem? Three great feasts that they're to come up to, right? Remember that? If all the men come up to Jerusalem three times a year, who's defending the homeland? God said, I will be your protection. You come. Sarah? So there's that aspect going on here. It certainly is something which will not just build trust, but require trust. You're not going to make yourself totally vulnerable like this without trusting in God. Marcia.
And maybe this was a symbol to the people too. I brought you to the place I promised you. This is, you know, I promised you to be, that you would be in the land of Canaan, and here you are. They didn't circumcise them while they were out of the wilderness because that was the promise of God.
Okay, they waited till here to circumcise them. There is an aspect of covenant here that you're bringing up. So go with me over to Ezekiel chapter 20. We have to ask the question, why circumcise now? Why weren't they circumcised along the way? What were they doing during those 40 years? They apparently were not circumcising their children. What is circumcision under the old law of Moses?
It's the seal of the covenant.
Okay, it's the seal of the covenant. It's a sign that you are mine, God says. They're not maintaining the seal. They're not maintaining that covenant. And so when you get over to Ezekiel chapter 20, you get this kind of picture that's interesting.
Even with Moses and Joseph leading them,
even with Moses they're and not, Joshua leading them.
They weren't doing the circumcision?
Obviously not. Because they're being required to be circumcised. So look at what's been happening. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the prophet says, by the word of God, on that day, this is Ezekiel 20, verse 6. On that day I lifted my hand and an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt to the land that I had searched out for them, boiled with milk and honey. And I said to them, each one of them, throw away the abominations which are before your eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger. But I acted my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. Yet, verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments. So, yes, with Moses and Joshua leading them, they rebelled against God's commandments, not only to take the land, but they apparently continued to carry with them idols brought out of Egypt. They did not keep his Sabbaths as they should have. They weren't keeping. So now you've got people that are not really in a covenant relationship with God. God is about to fulfill his promises. What does he do? He says, it's time for you to renew the covenant. That's really what the circumcision is about. Yes, it may have put them in a sign of weakness before the people, but it's really about the covenant. If you're going to be my people, you need to fulfill the covenant. You need to be circumcised. You need to have the sign of the covenant. Because they had not been doing this.
In chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised.
Right. Because they had not been along the way. For all the people, verse 5, who had come out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way had not been circumcised. So Joshua circumcised their sons, and verse 9 he says, then the Lord says to Joshua, well, first of all, verse 8, when they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. This is going to take some days. Don't know exactly how long, but probably at least a week. Verse 9, the Lord says to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. What's the reproach of Egypt?
Part of, I think part of it is bondage, and the other part of it is idolatry. The exposure that they had to the graven images that the Egyptians worshipped.
Okay, the graven images, the idols they had taken out of Egypt, that was definitely a reproach to them. And they are now saying, Lord, we're committing to you. So yes, that should have been part of it. Some have pointed out that there was a reproach that might have been laid upon them by Egyptians saying, their God has led them out in the wilderness to die. He's led them out in the wilderness to kill them. Okay, they didn't die right away, but he's led them out in the wilderness, and that's all they'll ever be, just wandering in the wilderness. He promised them everything, and look what they are. They're just living in the sand, in the dust of the earth. God says, no, this day I will cast away that reproach. And so, yes, probably more than one aspect. He will certainly cast off that viewpoint, because he's now going to give them the land. And so those that were naysayers in Egypt saying they've just led them out to die, no, he's led them into the land. Marcia.
Well, the Israelites complained about that every time they didn't get what they wanted. When they were looking for water or anything, you brought us out of here, out of the land of Egypt to die. At least we had food and Egypt. That was their perpetual complaint. You let us out here to die.
That's another reproach of Egypt dissident. Yeah. Looking back to Egypt for the good things instead of looking to God for the good things. So in all those aspects, God says, all of that is going away. And so, therefore, for this reason, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal, what does it literally mean? Do you have a footnote in your Bible?
Yeah, the word Gilgal is derived from rolling.
He rolled the reproach away. And that's why the place got its name. So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight. What's significant about keeping the Passover? Passover in the land and be ready to take the land. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover.
And the manna stopped.
And the manna stopped. We don't think about the manna going all the way up to this point, but it did, apparently. At this point, they ate of the produce of the land. That's another fulfillment of promise. For all those that were tired of the manna, this had to be a pretty good thing, right? And you know there were some that were tired of it. So unleavened grain and parched grain on unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Okay, look with me at some of the questions at the end of lesson two in your book. Remember, Sunday will be in lesson three. So read chapters 5 through 8. Actually, beginning at verse 13, you'll notice the last thing in chapter 5 is Joshua being the commander of the Lord. That'll come Sunday in lesson 3. And so from chapter 5, verse 13, all through chapter 8, verse 35, for Sunday. Where was Israel camped when the spies returned? They were in Acacia Grove. How was Israel led in the march across the Jordan?
The
Ark of the Covenant, right? The priests with the Ark of the Covenant. Why did they need this leadership?
They had not passed this way before.
They had not passed this way before. How did God inspire Israel's confidence in Joshua?
He told them that he would exalt him.
Told them exactly what was going to happen, and then he produced a miraculous crossing that would be just like they had come out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt by crossing the Red Sea. Now they're going to go into the land by the crossing of the Jordan. So as powerful as they remembered Moses as being full of the Spirit of God, such that they could cross on dry land over the Red Sea, same thing is going to happen with Joshua crossing the Jordan. So, new faith building. What was the season when the crossing of Jordan occurred? What was the condition of the river?
Overflowing.
Overflowing.
10th day of the first month.
March, April time frame. The snows up on the mountains and melted. Would have enlarged the river. And it would have been overflowing. So it wasn't just crossing a small creek. It wasn't something small. This was in the glory of the Jordan. And they crossed over. How does the text say they crossed over?
Dry land.
When did the waters of the Jordan part?
When the priests touched the water. When the priests' feet touched the water.
It says in the text when their feet rested. So, at some point they walked in, and when they rested, then the waters began to go away. What was the purpose of Joshua selecting the 12 men? Witnesses, messengers, tell the people what was going to happen before it happened, so when it happened, they would know this is from God. Just not just a strong wind that came up overnight and did something strange. This was God. They knew in advance what would happen. So they did two monuments, right?
Yeah.
What were the monuments?
The river and the Gilgal.
The river and the Gilgal, where they lodged. Now the one in Gilgal, some have pointed out that it may have been a stumbling block to the Israelites in later days. Did you go look with me over in Hosea, chapter 4, I believe it is? And then we'll stop right there. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 15 says, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal. Why not come up to Gilgal? Where are those mountain stones there? Could have been that some were using it as an altar. Why would that be a bad thing? Aren't we supposed to worship God at the altar? Under the old law?
Only
in Jerusalem. God said, you shall have one altar. And that altar shall be in the place where I choose to place my name. wherever the tabernacle or temple was. So using this as an altar is rejecting what God said. You might be saying, I'm approaching God. Are there many paths to God?
No.
God says there's one altar. There's one path. Don't go up to Gilgal. Don't rebel against me. So we'll leave it there. Remember for Sunday chapter 5 through 8.